following message was given by Raymond Goodlett on Sunday, November 17th at Redemption Hill Church. For more information about the church, visit us online at www.redemptionhill.org.
All right, go ahead and open your Bibles to Luke chapter 8, verses 30, or rather 26 through 39. And I will read that passage for us with some small amounts of commentary here or there as we go through it, before I come around eventually to point out a few things and leave us with three things that I think God wants us to take from the passage today. Luke chapter 8, verse 26 through 39, I'll read it and then I'll pray for our time together. Now, this was right after, and Jesus had just, as we saw last week with Pastor Tim Abbott, Jesus had just performed that miracle on the sea. He miraculously and instantaneously stops a raging storm, a kind of storm that was so bad it scared even the fishermen whose livelihood and whose lives were lived out on that sea. And so Jesus had told them, we're going to go over to the other side. They experienced this storm. He puts an end to that storm, and then that's where we pick it up, verse 26. Then they, Jesus and his disciples, sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. Now this would have put them on the Gentile side of the Sea of Galilee. So they go over now to the Sea of Galilee, across there, in verse 27, when Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time, he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. And when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded, that is, Jesus had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles. But he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Now pause for a moment. There's a parallel account of this in Mark chapter 5, verse 5. Or in Mark chapter 5 there, in the opening part of that chapter. And in verse 5 of Mark, it actually says something else about this man. And it says that night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he would always be crying out and cutting himself with stones. And as I read through that and was praying, I felt like God would move me to say this. Harvard University put out a study last year. And in that study, they released the results. We're told that approximately 17% of all teenagers engage in a form of self-harm that we would call cutting. I just want to say this morning that that social epidemic, that is nothing new. People being internally tormented and expressing that outwardly as cutting is not new. What we need to understand is that the power of Jesus is able to deliver us from that. All right, verse 30. Jesus then looks at this man and he says, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion, for many demons had entered him." Now, legion was actually a military term in the Roman Empire. A legion was a company of soldiers that numbered 6,000. Now, we're not saying that 6,000 demons had entered this man. That's not the point. The Bible will say many, and that's all we're told. But get the picture here. Jesus says, "What is your name?" to this man. And it's not so much the man who answers. It's the demonic entities. It's the demons. See, the demons had so taken possession of this man that he no longer had an identity that he could speak about. He no longer was able to answer for himself and give his own name. The demons spoke up for him and said, "We are, he is, whoever we say he is." We have recategorized him. We've given him a new name. We own him now. Right? So this whole identity crisis is nothing new. And we ought to start to seriously consider where it might be coming from. When people start to take on identities other than what God and the authorities in their life that have been instituted by God have assigned to them, there could be more at play than we understand. We dare not rush to affirm such things. Right? Jesus says, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they begged Jesus not to command them to depart into the abyss. These demons knew who they were facing. They might have been able to bully this poor man, but they took one look at Jesus and they knew the gig was over. You do not mess with Jesus. We're used to hearing about Jesus meek and mild, but this is Jesus strong and wild. You do not mess with Jesus. Now a large herd of pigs, this is so sad. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So Jesus gave them permission. I won't say much here about the pigs. We'll come to this in a little bit. There is a very important Christian worldview moment here in this part of the passage. Christians don't just have beliefs or values in isolation. We have a belief system. We have a value system. Those values and beliefs are ordered and prioritized in relation to an entire view of the world that is biblically informed. In a Christian worldview and belief system, human beings and animals are valued differently. Human beings and the environment are valued differently. And human beings made in the image of God are at the top of that value spectrum. You understand?
Yeah.
They asked Jesus for permission to go into the part of his creation known as the pigs, and he gave them permission. Verse 33, then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So Jesus got into the boat and returned. And I imagine verse 38 chronologically comes before the end of verse 37. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him, that is with Jesus, but Jesus sent him away. Not to be mean, not because he was rejecting him in some sense, but Jesus sent him away saying, verse 39, I have a mission for you. Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. And he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. I'll pray in a minute. I love that Jesus looks at this man whose identity has been stolen by demons, who had not lived in a house for so long but had roamed about. And he actually says, don't just go back to your people or your country, go back to your home. This man was sitting at Jesus' feet, learning from the Savior. This man had been delivered from the power of Satan. He had a name, he had a home, he had a family, he had an identity given to him by God. And Jesus said, now you have a mission and a purpose. Go out and tell people about me. Let's pray. Father, help us as you open your word. Help us as you speak through your word to us. Change us as you desire. And point out some things to us that you want us to take away from this part of your word. Move us beyond religion as usual into a true, living, and vibrant faith that makes a difference not only in our own homes, at our own workplaces, the places that we learn and play, but also out to the very ends of the earth, amongst those who have been least reached and perhaps have never had a chance to hear about your son Jesus. And we ask this in his name, and everybody said, Amen. You don't find stories like this in little children's Bibles. You ever notice that? You've got little children, if you have some of those Bibles, you notice that. This is the kind of story that when our children were much younger, I think we would have skipped over this story. And not because of the demons, it was because of the pigs. Our youngest absolutely loved pigs when she was a little girl. They were her favorite animal. She even had a little cup with a cute little pig on it. And I think I broke the cup. not on purpose. I didn't mean it was an accident. I'm sorry about that. But I think I broke the cup. Anyway, I'm not going to say much more today about the pigs because they have nothing to do with what God is really trying to emphasize for us from this passage. The point of this passage, the real purpose, is to continue to answer one question. And it's the question that the disciples asked in verse 25 when they watched Jesus put an end to that storm with nothing but his word. Who then is this that he commands even winds and water and they obey him? Who is that? Who is Jesus really? Who is this guy we're listening to and hanging out with? There's more to him, clearly, than we understand right now. And they saw that in that moment when he performed that miracle, that awesome deed on the sea. But what the disciples didn't understand fully at that moment was that that awesome deed or that miracle that Jesus performed right there in the middle of the sea was itself an answer to the question they were about to ask. In fact, don't lose your place here, but turn to Psalm chapter 65. Go to the Old Testament, Psalm chapter 65, and we're going to look at verses 5 through 8. I want to show you something really quick. The miracle, the awesome deed Jesus performs on this lake is itself an answer to their question. Psalm 65, verse 5 through 8. By awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness, O, everybody, God of our salvation. You are the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas. The one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth, all the way out there in Gentile territory, far away from the voice of the word of God until it is brought to them, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your sons. Amen. Who is this who stills, verse 7, the roaring of the seas, the roaring of the waves, the tumult or the commotion of the peoples? It is none other. Who performs this awesome deed, verse 5? It is none other than God himself. Amen. And Jesus was saying in his very own way, I am God in human flesh. That is the meaning of that miracle on the sea. And Psalm 65 helps us to understand the connection between that miracle in the middle of the sea and the one he's about to perform on the other side of the lake when they reach the shore. Psalm, again, 65, verse 7. Who is this who stills the roaring of the seas and of the waves and the tumult or the commotion of the peoples? Here's the insight. There are two kinds of storms mentioned here in Psalm 65. Two kinds of storms that Jesus and his disciples will encounter as they travel across the Sea of Galilee. On the one hand, a natural storm, an agitation or a stirring up of the wind and the waves. On the other hand, a spiritual storm. The tumult or the commotion of the peoples. And an example of that spiritual storm that is stirred up or agitated by the deceptive and destructive power of Satan at work in the lives of men. An example of that storm is going to meet them on the other side of the sea in the form of a demon-possessed man. Let's go back to Luke chapter 8, verse 26. We'll walk through it a little bit, and then I'll mention three things we can take away. Luke chapter 8, verse 26. They sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when Jesus, singular, all by himself, stepped out of the boat and onto land, you would think, based on what they had just all endured on that sea, everybody would be eager to get out of that boat, get out of that water, and put their foot on dry land. Under normal circumstances, perhaps. But these were not normal circumstances. They saw something that said, I think I'm going to stay in the boat. Jesus gets out. This reminds me of that scene from Gladiator, you know, where Maximus leaves all the other guys in the tunnel and Capua goes out all by himself. The "Are you entertained?" scene. You all remember that? Jesus comes out, sees this man, and he's confronted with a very strange thing indeed. He steps out on the land, and there met him a man from the city who had demons. And you can't always tell if someone is demon-possessed from afar, but it was a little easier on this day. This man came to Jesus dressed in nothing but the emperor's new clothes. He had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. This was the epitome of what you would call an unclean scene for these Jews who had come over to the Gentile side of the sea with Jesus. This guy was among the dead bodies and defiled in that way. He was a Gentile to begin with. The place is full of pigs. They just stayed in the boat. And Jesus goes to work. This guy sees Jesus, and you want to notice right away, he is absolutely, these demons take one look at Jesus, and they are absolutely terrified. I submit to you, we don't have the first clue who Jesus really is. Now we know enough, thank God, praise be to God, we know enough to truly come to him, recognize him as the Son of God, repent of our sins, receive his grace, be saved, have the promise of eternal life. But man, these demons know something that I don't think we quite understand. They are terrified. There's a lot of begging in this chapter, in this verse, and it starts here. They start to literally beg. I mean, they start begging for mercy like me and my brothers when we spent the whole day misbehaving and Daddy came home. They are terrified of Jesus. And they say, please, please, don't torment us. Don't send us to this final place of condemnation. Don't. There was no question about where the power and the authority resided in this moment and in this encounter. You know, we often get this confused as Christians. We look around at the tumult or the commotion of the peoples around us. We look at some of the things which would make us feel like evil is prevailing at this place or at this time in the world. And we start to wonder, is the balance of power really, is everything hanging in the balance? Where is this thing going? Where will we all end up? As if somehow it's up for grabs. History is going exactly where Jesus says it's going. No matter what, all of us get together and try to discern.
Come on.
Everybody wants to be on the right side of history. Well, the way you do that is to get on the same side as Jesus.
Amen.
Not to conform to the opinions of your contemporaries.
Come on.
Very simple. Now, I can't write a book about that. It would be 2 pages long. But it's true. You don't have to spend your time trying to figure out all these opinions people are coming out with. Read your Bible, trust Jesus, and get right where he tells you to be.
Yeah.
It's I'm not saying that's easy to do, but it's simple.
Yeah.
Even though it's not easy.
Yeah.
Right? And it's going to cost you. You align yourself with Jesus, you will be hated by some in this world. He promised us that. You won't find that in a children's Bible or a book of Bible promises. But it's true. Now Jesus confronts this man and really confronts the demons because he wants to set the man free. And we're told that this man was bound by all kinds of chains. He would cast those things off. And Jesus says, "What is your name?" Whenever Jesus, whether here in the New Testament or in the Old Testament, as he's about to wrestle Jacob, whenever Jesus steps up and says, "What is your name?" there's a huge blessing about to come. What is your name? Do you remember who you really are? Do you remember who He created you to be? Or have you begun to adopt these labels and names and identities that other people have assigned to you? What is your name? Perhaps you've been calling yourself something else. Perhaps you've been using that as a way to curry favor with others and to get things from others. Jacob lied about his name. When his father Isaac said, "What is your name?" he said, "I'm Esau, your firstborn." Yeah. And in Genesis 32, Jesus comes in what we call a Christophany. He shows up, the angel of the Lord, to wrestle with Jacob, and he says, "This time we're going to get it right. What is your name?" You're not going to, by illicit means, extract from God the blessings which He freely gives for those who come to Him in faith. And so Jesus is coming here, and He's about to restore this soul created by God to bear God's image and to be God's messenger. And He goes through, and there's so much more we could say, but I just want to leave us with three things that God wants us to take away from this passage. Number one, three things God wants us to take away from this passage. We need much more than correct information about Jesus. It is not good enough for us to simply have correct theology. We need much more than correct theology and right opinions about Jesus. Christianity is not less than that, but it is much more than that. James chapter 2. Christianity actually trusts Jesus. True Christians trust Jesus and surrender to His authority and His will. James chapter 2 verse 19 will say it this way. It says something interesting about demons. You believe that there is one God. Great. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You see the demons in this passage? Look again. How the demon addresses Jesus as Jesus comes to him. In verse 26, this demon has correct understanding of who Jesus is. He says, "Jesus, Son of the Most High God." But that demon, even with that correct opinion, even with that correct theology, if you will, of Jesus, is not saved, does not have a right standing with God. That demon is still fully under the judgment of God. Because right opinions about Jesus is not enough. They are not enough for us to have a right relationship with Him. If all we have is some accurate information, that doesn't even distinguish us from the demons. James chapter 2 verse 19 is in the context there where we get that famous saying from the Bible that faith without works is dead. You believe the right thing about Jesus here and there, well, that's great. That doesn't distinguish you from the devil himself. Faith without works is dead. And the Bible is not saying there that you can have true, living, and saving faith that all of a sudden becomes dead if you fail to add works to it. That's not what it's saying. It's saying that any claim to faith which is not supported by the evidence of good works in our lifestyle and the way that we live, any such claim to faith is an empty claim. Such faith, that so-called version of faith, is not living, cannot save, but is dead. And no matter what works you add to that, it's still dead. Yeah. Does that make sense?
Yep.
Try to distinguish that. It's not that you all of a sudden have real faith that becomes dead. No, that claim to faith, which is not supported by evidence of lifestyle, is dead, is a false claim. All right? And so that is what we have to remember as we evaluate ourselves. So here are some questions. What would you say about yourself? Do you see evidence of true faith in your life? Do you grieve over your sin? You still grieve over your sin. Do you love Jesus? That's something that all true believers have in common. 1 Peter chapter 1, I don't know the exact verse, but though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you don't see him now, you believe in him and are filled with a joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. All right? Receiving the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. All true believers have a love for Jesus and joy based upon their relationship with Jesus. Joy that the Bible says is inexpressible. It's hard to even express the joy. It's full of glory. That's common to all believers. Do you sense that in yourself? Or do you perhaps only have an existence where you go to church regularly, perhaps you know some Christian friends? Do you sense real faith and see the evidence of it in your life? That's the first thing God wants us to take away this morning. We need more than simply correct theology. We need a true, living, vibrant faith in Jesus, one that trusts him, loves him, and surrenders to his authority and will. The second thing, we don't need to be afraid of demons. Now I will be the first to tell you, spiritual warfare is a very real thing. You cannot really read your Bible and believe what it says without coming to the conclusion that there is real spiritual warfare out in the world and that rages in our hearts. That spiritual warfare is a real thing. It's not always as spooky as what we see here. A lot of times it simply comes in the form of suggestion or ideas and teaching. For instance, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 says this, that there will come a time where many will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons. They'll begin to forbid people from marrying, and they'll say you have to abstain from certain foods. And those are the examples given in 1 Timothy chapter 4 that had very real cultural significance at the time. But there are ideas, suggestions, teachings that are promoted and spread by demons. And we do need to keep our guard up so that we do not fall prey to believing those things.
Amen.
All right? We do need to be on guard, filled with God's Spirit, and actively resisting those things when we see them. But we do not need to be afraid of demons. Because they are no match for Jesus.
Amen.
They are terrified of him. It is like when everyone is afraid of a particular bully, and then all of a sudden there is the one person who comes up I gotta be careful. They take care of the bully. Don't want to give any of our kids any ideas. They take care of the bully in front of everybody, and then it's this weird thing. It's like all of a sudden everyone else that's been beaten up by the bully for years stands up and says, "He's not so tough." Right? There's something that happens. We don't need to be afraid of demons, even though one-on-one, they've been getting the better of us here and there with their suggestions and their teachings and their temptations. But there's just something about belonging to Christ. When you know that you are covered by Christ, you are under his blood, you have come under his protection, we don't need to be afraid of demons.
Amen.
All right, now, I'll spare you any of the stories that I've had from my past, just looking at the clock and thinking better about what I was going to tell them. We don't need to be afraid of demons because they are no match for Jesus. All right? And the third thing that I'll mention that we should take away, how do I want to say this? In one sense, perhaps, you and I are like, or we at least have something in common with the demon-possessed man in this story. Like the demon-possessed man, we too, those of us who by God's grace have come to this place, we too have been delivered from Satan's power and sent to proclaim the gospel to others.
Yeah.
Amen. I love that we sang some of these Christmas songs. And I'll tell you, Eric, I am one of those wait until Thanksgiving. I want to keep my holidays separate. Let me enjoy Thanksgiving first, and then we'll get to Christmas. I got some amens. But I love that song. God rest ye merry gentlemen, let nothing you dismay. Remember Christ our Savior was born on Christmas Day. You all know the song. To save us all from Satan's power when we read it on the script. The tidings of comfort and joy. All of us know what it is like to be influenced and adversely affected by Satan's power. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Right after saying so many wonderful things about Jesus, the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you once walked, when you lived and followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh or our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature children of wrath. But God, because of the great love with which He has loved us, God who is rich in mercy made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. But before the grace of God and the power of God which breaks Satan's power entered our life, we too were under the power of Satan. To a degree, one degree or another, following his agenda rather than the will of God for our lives. But the power of God entered in. The love of Jesus came in and broke that power and continues to increasingly set us free from the power and influence of Satan. Like this demon-possessed man, we know what it's like to be free from the power and the grip of Satan. And because of that, we have a testimony, we have a story to share. And one of the other ways we are like this man, this demon-possessed man, no longer demon-possessed after he meets Jesus, but we also have been sent out into the world by Jesus to proclaim the gospel to others. In Luke chapter 8, verse 39, look at that again. Jesus says, return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. Now, you don't need an advanced course in theology to do that. Amen. Nothing wrong with an advanced course in theology. But you don't need an advanced course in theology to go back to your home and tell the people there what Jesus has done for you. Just say, this is what my life was like. Some of you know what my life was like. You know me. You know my past. You've seen me. You've heard me. This is what Jesus has done. This is who I was before Christ. Here's how He broke into my life with His love, His mercy, His power. And here's the change I'm beginning to notice. And you just tell people how much God has done for you. It is very difficult. I remember when this changed in my life, I was trying to convince my family members of all kinds of things. And then I read this. It was actually in Mark's account in chapter 5. I was reading this, and I said, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to go home, and I'm just going to tell them what Jesus has done for me.
Amen.
No one can argue with your testimony. Amen. What are they going to say? No, He didn't do that for you? I mean, they told me that it was a phase. It's been a 28-year-old phase. 28-year-old phase. Praise be to God. May it continue for as long as the Lord lets me be here. But they were wrong. It wasn't just a phase. And I would just go and I would say that this is what the Lord has done for me. I remember telling my dad once, he eventually did get saved. I remember telling my dad, look, I don't know if I've ever sat down to just tell you what I think really happened to me when I was a senior at Howard University. You know me, Dad. You know me better than anybody. I'm different. You know it. I know it. You know I'm not perfect, but I'm different. I am telling you, there is only one way to explain that difference. It's Jesus.
That's right.
And I began in that car ride, and my dad captive audience for 2 hours in a car, and we just. I said, "Dad, what is your experience of Jesus' grace to me?" And I just listened. I don't know what God did with that conversation. I imagine it was part of what He eventually used in some other conversations my dad had. But don't underestimate what God will do through you. However much or however little you think you know, if you simply trust Him and tell others about how much He has done in you.
Yeah.
When God opens those opportunities for you and you're afraid to walk through them, just take a moment to pray. Look around right now and see, we're all behind you. We're all behind you. You can walk through that door and Jesus is there to be with you and to help you. Just tell people what He's done for you. Maybe you're sitting here this morning and you're saying, you know what, I've never given my life to Christ. Or maybe you're saying, I don't know whether I've done that or not. All of that can change this morning. You need only to receive Jesus.
Yeah.
And again, you don't need an advanced course in how to do that. You just, with what you're sensing right now, you're sensing, there's no natural reason for you to be feeling like you should give your life to Jesus because you sat in a room with people like this and heard someone talking. There's no natural reason for you to be feeling like that.
Yeah.
If you are feeling like that, it is because the very power of heaven, it is because Jesus Christ Himself is coming to give you that opportunity. That's the only reason for it. Take that opportunity, please.
Yeah.
Don't let anything get in your way. Maybe you're sitting there and you're thinking, I know I haven't given my life to Jesus. Well, listen, here's what you need to, here's the last thing. I'll give you one more thing to take away from this passage. In the beginning of this passage, we see a demon-possessed man. We see a man coming out to Jesus, fully exposed, with a body full of wounds, and begging not to be sent away to the place of judgment. One day, that entire thing would be flipped.
Yeah.
And it would actually be Jesus who would go to the cross for that man and for us.
Yeah.
He would go and die there to pay the penalty for our sins.
Yeah.
It would be Jesus that day who would come out fully exposed with a body full of wounds, but this time he would not beg to avoid the place of judgment. He would willingly go there on our behalf.
Yes, come on.
And because He took the judgment we deserve, we can have the life that only He deserves. He not only died, He was raised, and 3 days later, He showed Himself to be the risen Lord of glory, and He alone has the authority and the power to forgive our sins and give us a share in the eternal life that is His to give out. And if you receive Christ today, no matter how far gone you think you've been, no matter how bad you think you are, no matter how many demons you think have at some point touched or filled your life, in one moment, Jesus can completely heal and cleanse you. One moment. And that can be right now. Will you receive Christ today? Let's pray. Father, we trust You've done enough through Your Word. We ask now by Your Spirit that You would simply go to those who have yet to surrender, to give their lives to Your Son, Jesus Christ, and change that for them right now. Still the storm of their fears about what they'll need to give up, or what people will think about them, or what. Persuade them in this moment that You are worth it. And that's all they need to know. For those of us who by Your grace have been enabled to come to You, to come to Your Son, by faith, I would pray that, Father, You would just remind us that our relationship with You is paramount. We're not meant to settle for mere correct theology and right opinions. We don't need to be afraid of the spiritual entities or forces out there in the world or of the tumult or the commotions of the peoples. And Father, You're sending us out. You're sending us out with the message of the gospel, so that other people, especially those who are still among the least reached peoples of the world, that they would have an opportunity to hear the name of your Son, Jesus, come to him to be delivered and to be saved.
Amen.
Father, remind us of these things. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Raymond Goodlett, given at Redemption Hill Church in Richmond, Virginia. For more information on the church and to hear other messages, please visit us online at www.redemptionhill.org.